Entitled this sermon, What Does God Require of You? Perhaps in your discussions of the Bible with people, you've heard people ask the question, I know what the Bible says, but I can't live by what it teaches, or that it's too hard to be a Christian. Yet when we go over to Matthew chapter 11, and read there in verse 30, Jesus says, Come to me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. He says, For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Seems to me that Jesus is contradicting some of these people who think that it's too tough to be a Christian, that the life is too hard, that it's just too difficult. It's too complicated, too this or too that. And yet Jesus says, My yoke is easy and my burden is light. What does God require of us? Well, the text for this lesson is taken from Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 12, and if you would like to turn over there, that particular verse is again in the book of Deuteronomy. It's the second giving of the law, and the writer there is addressing Israel in these things. He says, And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? But to fear the Lord, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, to serve the Lord with all your God, with all your heart, and with all your soul. Now this sounds kind of familiar, because when asked about the great commandments, Jesus refers to this same principle, and he says, you know, you love your neighbor as yourself, and you love God with all your heart and with all your soul. And what Moses is telling them here is that God requires certain things of them. Then in Micah chapter 6 and verse 8, Micah there says, He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? Now, one of the things that we want to look at in this particular verse is that God has shown us, God has given us those things which are good, and He's going to tell us what is being required. And it boils down to just three things. Number one, to do justly. Number two, to love mercy. And finally, He says, to walk humbly with your God. And we're going to look at these three things this morning and see if we can learn something from them and see what God really does require of us, and perhaps learn that it is not as hard or not as difficult as it would seem. So to do justly, we're going to look at, number one, we're going to look at the definition. And justice and just and justly is a difficult word to define, I found out. You go to the dictionaries and it really doesn't give you a good idea of what is going on. So next thing I do is I take out the Strong's Greek Hebrew dictionary and I look at the Greek Hebrew word that is translated here. And it comes from a word that means a verdict. And it's a verdict that is either favorable or unfavorable. When we think of justice, a lot of times we think about the individuals that are punished for their acts, that they have received justice. Well, on the other hand, there is the matter of reward for doing good. There is a just reward, isn't there? So it works both ways. So when we're looking at the idea of doing justly, we're looking at the idea of a judgment that is either for or against. We also learn in John chapter 7 and verse 24 that we're not to judge according to appearance, but we're to make righteous judgments. So when we're talking about doing justly, we're talking about making righteous judgments. And next it says it's especially a sentence or a formal degree, and it has to do with divine law. So when we're talking about doing justly, we're talking about acting in accordance with the law. And in this case, it's divine law. So when we're making these judgments, then our basis is going to be from the divine law. And then it talks about including the act, the place, the suit, the crime, and the penalty. And we often talk about the idea of allowing the reward or allowing the penalty to meet the crime or to be suitable to the crime. You know, we certainly wouldn't want to put one to death for stealing a piece of bubble gum. But neither would we like to let somebody go who has brutally murdered somebody. So we're talking about how the penalty and the crime come together and meet the crime. So if we're going to do justly, we're going to have the penalty that suits the crime. And then there's an abstract thing here in terms of justice, is that it requires due process. We use this word due process quite a bit in our legal system, that, you know, you follow the format, you follow the plan that the justice system has laid out. And there is a justice system in the scripture too, isn't there? You know, we have to establish truth at the mouth of two or three witnesses, and we have to esteem others better than ourselves, and certain things that we have to do. Matthew 16, where they talk about, you know, going to the individual and then taking somebody with you and then bringing it before the church. This is due process. And so in order to do justly, we're going to have to do some of these things. But let us go on here. And one of the things that we have to do is we have to know justice, and then we have to make application of it. One of the things that I found in the study is if we look at Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 4, the scripture there says, "He is the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice." And so one of the things that we can do is we can look in the scripture, we can read in the Bible and find out what God's ways are. We can find out how God has dealt with Israel. We can find out how God deals with us. We can find out what He wants us to do, what His instructions are. So, again, as we look at these things, we're reminded of Romans chapter 15 and verse 4, where it says, "The things that were written aforetime were written for our learning." And one of the things that we can learn from the things that were written is what is justice, what we do to act justly. So, the first point in justice is that we have the knowledge available to us. Secondly, as we move on in Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 3, it says, "To receive instruction of wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity." And again, instruction in justice can be given. It's not something that we often have that's just something we do out of habit. But there are a lot of things about this idea of justice that we can learn. And if we have the knowledge, and certainly we do, then we're able to learn it. Turn with me, if you will, over to Proverbs chapter 2. We're going to look at a text there for just a few minutes. Okay, in Proverbs chapter 2, we're going to read the first 9 verses there and pay attention carefully, because Solomon is addressing a son here in this particular chapter. He says, "My son, if you receive my words and treasure my commands within you, so that you incline your ear to wisdom and apply your heart to understanding, yes, if you cry out for discernment and lift up your voice for understanding, if you seek her as silver and search for her as hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom from His mouth, and from His mouth comes knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk uprightly. He guards the paths of justice," there's our word, justice, "and preserves the way of His saints. Then you will understand righteousness and justice." So what he's saying is that the righteousness is out there, that it's been written down, what we need to know, what we need to do, and if we look for it, then we can understand it. And the point that I'm talking about here in this particular passage is that people say, well, it's too difficult. It's not understandable. We can't do it. We don't know what it means. But yet the Bible tells us that the knowledge of God is understandable, and we can understand justice, and we can understand righteousness. In Proverbs chapter 21 and verse 3, we learn that Solomon there writes, "To do righteousness and justice is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice." And here we begin to see the importance of what justice is. A lot of times the people will look back and say, oh, those Old Testament people, they had so many sacrifices, they had so many things, they had so many laws. And yet Solomon here says that justice is better than sacrifice. And this justice is how we do it. Remember, the title here is to do justly. How we act, what we do, is more important than sacrifice. Jesus as much as said the same thing in Matthew chapter 23 and verse 23 when he says, "Woe unto you scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice," there's our word again, "and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone." While the Bible tells us that justice is more important or is better than to do sacrifice, that passage doesn't eliminate the necessity of sacrifice. And when Jesus is talking here, he says, yes, you have to do these things. You ought to have sacrificed. But you hadn't ought to sacrifice in order to leave justice and mercy undone. If we're going to put something in priority, if we're going to prioritize what we're doing, we need to prioritize justice, in this case, before sacrifice. It won't do us any good to sacrifice our money in terms of giving. It won't do us any good to sacrifice our time in terms of attending the services. It won't do us any good to sacrifice our time studying the Bible if we don't deal justly with our neighbors, if we don't deal justly with our brethren. A lot of people, I remember several years ago, I was talking to a lady, and she was talking about the Greek Orthodox and how beautiful a religion that was. Well, may be beautiful, but it doesn't do you a bit of good if you don't deal justly, if you don't conduct yourself. People get interested in the ritual and the beauty of the ritual rather than the practicality of applying these things. And we need to apply justice. In Proverbs chapter 28 and verse 5, Solomon there says, "Evil men do not understand justice, but those who seek the Lord understand all." How do we seek the Lord? Where can we find Him? How do we even know that He exists? You know, if it weren't for that little book that most of you have called the Bible, you would know nothing about God. You would know nothing about His plan. You would know nothing about His existence. And He has revealed Himself in all shapes and all forms and in all ways in this Bible, in this communication that He has given to us. When we seek Him, then we can begin to understand all. And finally, to address the difficulty issue, what I've said so far may sound confusing to you. It may sound complicated, but you remember what Paul said there about the Gentiles? He says they do by nature the things that are contained in the law. I'm persuaded that he was talking about justice. Most of the people in this country have a measure of knowledge, have an idea of what acting justly is. You're taught that from the child up, how to treat your brother, how to treat your sister, how to treat your neighbor, how to treat your little playmates, how to exist in this world. We have a concept of justice, and that concept, Paul says, was because of the nature that was there. Remember back in the Garden of Eden when Satan looked at Eve and said, you know, God really doesn't want you to eat of this fruit because once you eat of this fruit, you'll be just like us. You'll be able to know good and evil. And then you go on over in Genesis chapter 3 to about verse 22, and God says, well, now that they've eaten, and now that they're like us, and now that they know good and evil, we got to get them out of the garden. So God has given us these things, and we have by nature a sense of justice. So it's not something that is a difficult task to get there. And like I say, most of us do that. Remember Cornelius? You know, he was a Gentile. He was one of those people that did by nature for a period of time the things that were contained in the law. So again, when we're going to be doing justly, we're going to be acting according to the knowledge that we have in the Scripture, and it's going to be the letter of the law. Here is the punishment, here is the crime, and we deal justly. But the second thing that we talked about here in Micah chapter 6 was the idea of loving mercy. And again, we want to start here with the definition, and Mercy is another one of those abstract things that is not very well defined. It's kind of hard to put your fingers on. But again, going back and looking at the Greek-English dictionary, the Hebrew-English dictionary, defines it as a kindness. You know, that's kind of abstract too. It's a little hard to put your things on. But one of the definitions that I found here says that more kindness than justice. Remember, we've just talked about doing justice, where here's the crime, here's the penalty. And when we're talking about kindness, it means that we perhaps don't use the extent of the punishment. We don't get the extremes of the punishment. And it's beyond what can be claimed or can be expected from justice. So when we're looking at the definition of mercy, we're looking at a treatment better than can be claimed or expected from justice. You remember Paul made the statement in the New Testament. He said if he had done anything worthy of death, he would die the death. Here is justice. Here's what the letter of the law says. But mercy comes along, and mercy can mitigate or lessen that punishment, might be a better way. Anyhow, but it's treatment that is better than can be claimed or expected from justice, which is the letter of the law. It is the act of doing good rather than harm. So we're looking on the positive side of justice. Remember when we talked about justice, here was a judgment that was either for you or against you. Well, we're looking on a judgment that is more for you than against you. Doing harm, or doing good rather than harm. You're friendly. You're sympathetic. And you know, I kind of looked at that word sympathetic, and I thought about Paul again, looking at the Corinthians, and he gives this long list of sins. And there was extortion, fornication, this and this and this and this and this. And then he pointed his finger at him and said, and such were some of you. Which means that I can understand, or should be able to understand, why somebody else sins. You know, sometimes we get what we call a holier-than-thou attitude, and that, oh, you've sinned. And then somebody will bring you back to reality and point the finger, and you haven't. Sympathetic. This is the idea of mercy. Well, again, let's go and take a look at some examples here of mercy and definitions of mercy from the Old Testament and some from the New Testament. In Numbers, the 14th chapter, if you remember the setting there, this is the return of the spies from the Canaan land. And remember how they talked about the fruits and things that were there, but this place had giants. Be tough for them to defeat. And most of Israel wanted to get some new leaders. They wanted to get rid of Moses and Aaron. And, yeah, we can't take this land. Let's turn around and go back to Egypt. We don't need to die here in the wilderness. And beginning in verse 18, back in Numbers 14, it says, the Lord is long-suffering and abundant in mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he by no means clears the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation. Pardon the iniquity of this people, I pray, according to the greatness of your mercy, just as you have forgiven his people from Egypt until now. Now, we may not be able to put some very definite words on the word mercy, but we can see how God dealt with these people here. Moses said in the beginning that mercy has to do with long suffering. You know, in our justice system, we talk about a speedy trial. And, you know, either let them go or convict them. Do these kinds of things. But yet, in mercy, there is some long suffering. You know, we look at an individual, we may say, well, we recognize him as a sinner because he does this, this, and this. But how long will we spend trying to teach him the truth? How long will we deal with him trying to get him to correct his ways? If we go by what the Lord's example is, we find out that the Lord was long-suffering. You cannot read the Old Testament from Egypt through the Canaan land, through the kings, and not see the long-suffering of God. How those people revolted against him, rebelled against him, did contrary to his word, and yet he still persevered. I don't think any of us have ever been quite that long-suffering. But the idea of long-suffering, the idea of pardon, and the idea of forgiveness. You know, we're coming near the end of a presidential term, end of a second term, and presidents for a long time at the end of these terms have given pardons to people. What do they do? They take away the punishment for whatever has been done. And this is the same thing God does with us. We are sinners. We were sinners. We deserve to be punished, but God has forgiven us, hasn't He? He's going to take away that punishment for that sin that we have committed. So pardon and forgiveness are a part of His mercy. Justice doesn't demand that, does it? Justice demands punishment, but when mercy intercedes, there is what we're being talked about. In Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 31, he says, "He who oppresses the poor reproaches his maker, but he who honors him has mercy on the needy." So again, while we don't have a lot of words to try to define this, we understand what oppressing the poor means. That means going out and repossessing a widow's house. Going out and taking the food out of the refrigerator of somebody that is already hungry. And we put them to more oppression than they already are. But he says, when you honor this individual, when you care for their needs, then you have shown mercy. Again, in Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 21, "He who despises his neighbor sins." That's pretty point blank, isn't it? He who hates his neighbor sins. Do you hate your neighbor? If you do, Solomon said, you sin. "But he who has mercy on the poor, happy is he." And so, what is mercy on the poor? Are we trying to help them out? Are we trying to alleviate their condition? Do we have a little bit better understanding of what mercy is? Then in Proverbs 14:22, he says, "Do they not go astray who devise evil? But mercy and truth belong to those who devise good." Again, we have this innate sense given to us in the garden to be able to discern good from evil. And when we set about and we devise good and we look at the good and we try to do the things that are good, then we are going to come across this idea of mercy. We're going to have that mercy. But again, like it was with justice, if you look at Matthew chapter 9:13, mercy is something that can be learned. Jesus said there, "But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And what Jesus is saying there, if justice is all there is, then the sinners are condemned already and there's no hope for them. But because I have mercy on them, because I want them to be saved, then I call those who are sinners. I'm going to have mercy on them, even though they deserve destruction, even though they deserve punishment. Mercy is going to cause me to speak to them, to call them just as well. So there are a couple of things here that we look at in this particular verse. Again, that mercy can be learned, and just as it was with justice, God desires mercy and not sacrifice. And again, as we said before, that doesn't eliminate the sacrifice part of it. That only puts it in a proper priority. Sacrifices are things that need to be done as well. Then in Proverbs chapter 25 and verse 10, it says, "All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth to such as keep His commandments and His testimony." And again, if we want to learn how to conduct ourselves, how to live in this world, let us look at what God has done. All His ways are mercy and truth. And if you still have a little problem understanding mercy, think about what God has done for those of you who obey Him. Think of what God will do for those who will obey Him. Will He pardon your sins? Will He take you out of this land of sin and sorrow and eventually put you in a home in heaven where it's described as streets of gold? Would you do that for your enemy? The people or person that you dislike the most, would you do that for them? How has God treated us? And sometimes one of the ways to learn about mercy is to look at the opposite side of it. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 28, it says, anyone who rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Here's what we were talking about just a little earlier. The letter of the law says two or three witnesses, convicted of the crime, you die. It says he died without mercy. The law didn't prescribe mercy. The law didn't say, now if he repents, we'll only put him away for life. Or if he repents, we'll only give him 30 lashes. It says, at the testimony of two or three witnesses, he dies. That was the beginning and the ending of the law. And if it were enforced, that individual would die. But more importantly, turn over to James chapter 2 and verse 13. Mercy is important to us. In that particular verse, James writes, for judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. We must all recognize that we are headed for a judgment day. We are headed for a day when God will look at us and call us into account for the deeds that we have done. And if you have been unmerciful to your brothers and your sisters and your neighbors, what is God going to do for you? How is God going to deal with you? He's going to look at Hebrews and say, at the mouth of two or three witnesses, you're going to die. I got two or three witnesses. Depart. Mercy didn't show up to these people. Judgment is without mercy to those who have shown no mercy. So we need to be merciful in the things that we do. And then also in the same verse in James chapter 2 and verse 13, it says, mercy triumphs over judgment. And here again, James is putting things in their priority. We're to be a merciful people. We're to act in a way in accordance with the law, but yet to have mercy. And mercy is more important than judgment. Judgment is more important than sacrifice. So if we're going to put these things in the correct order, it's going to be mercy, judgment, sacrifice. This is what God wants. Now, again, as it was stated in Matthew, we ought not to do certain things and leave others undone. We need all three of these things as well as the sacrifice. And finally, the third thing is to walk humbly with your God. And again, we want to look at a definition. And again, this idea of humility sometimes escapes definition. But one of the things that we do in the definition here is to consider ourselves lower in rank or less important. So when we're walking humbly with God, we need to consider ourselves lower in rank and less important. Several weeks ago, I was watching a John Wayne movie, which shouldn't surprise a lot of you. And there was a comment made in one of the tents there. It says, here's how things get done in the Army. You know, the general tells the colonel tells the major tells the captain tells the sergeant tells me, and I do it. And this is the idea of rank that is involved with walking humbly with God. God is the higher rank. God is the one who is giving the instructions, and we are the ones who are to carry them out. Now, a lot of times people consider themselves more important. They consider themselves higher in rank, and they do what they want to do rather than what God wants to do. But if we walk humbly, we consider ourselves lower in rank and less important. Secondly, walking humbly is a modest spirit and not proud. It's not wrong to have a spirit. It's not wrong to be enthusiastic. It's not wrong to be gung-ho, as we might say. But when it comes to God, we need to channel that enthusiasm in the right direction. That's not to get rid of it, but to channel it. It's modest and proud. And to do that, then we're going to have to be submissive. Again, as we look at Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 12, Micah chapter 6 and verse 8, the text that we started out with, it talks about walking with God or keeping His commandments. Do you submit yourself to what God says? Yeah. Are you just? Are you merciful? Do you keep the sacrifices that He has given us? And finally, in walking humbly with God, we are deeply or courteously respectful. Again, in Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 12, it talks about fearing God, and we understand this idea of fearing God as being respectful for Him, understanding what He wants, respecting His position, respecting His promise, respecting the fact that He has created us and given us all that we have and will give us a home in heaven if we simply respect Him, if we simply revere Him. There is an awe involved. There is a respect for authority. So let's take a look at this idea. It's an attitude. You know, what is our attitude? How do we serve God? Do we consider ourselves better? Are we proud? Do we do what we want to do? Do we respect God? When we have the attitude that we respect God, then we're going to walk humbly with Him. We're going to put Him in His proper position and understand His message for us. As we look at the conclusion then, in Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 12, those requirements have been listed. In Micah chapter 6 and verse 8, it says those requirements have been shown to us. And there's one more passage that we want to look at before we offer the invitation, and that's Hosea chapter 12 and verse 6. As we've looked at these things, again, God has given the requirements. He has shown them to us. And in Hosea, when Israel had gone astray, when Israel had left what God has for them, He says there, so you, by the help of your God, return. And what does He tell them to do when they return? He says, observe mercy and justice and wait on your God continually. So God has not left us barren. God has not left us ignorant. And I don't see anything in here that's really difficult for us to do. Have mercy, be just, listen to what God has to say. Well, how do we walk humbly with our God? Well, first of all, we're going to hear Him. As we said before, He has shown us what those commandments are, but it doesn't do any good for Him to show them if we aren't listening. So we need to hear Him. We need to hear God. Now we need to believe Him. You know, when it comes to respecting God, do we believe that He has the power to destroy? Do we believe that He has the power to create? Do we believe that He has the power to save? Do we believe what He says in the book, or do we pick and choose and just believe what we want to believe? Once we believe Him, we need to turn to Him. When it says walk humbly with your God, that means you've got to be with Him. That doesn't mean far away from Him, but we turn to Him, we walk with Him, and we repent. We confess His Son. That's part of His plan. Then we're baptized into His Son. What's so difficult here? You know, in 10 minutes, we can baptize an individual, and the baptism is done. All these things prior to the baptism here are something that we can do, or we should do, every day. Every time we study God's Word, we hear Him. Every time we study it, we should believe it. Every time we find something that we aren't doing, we need to do it. Every time we find something we're doing wrong, we need to stop it. But anyhow, we come to that point. But there are some, as we talked about here in Hosea, that need to return. Some may have been through all of this process and have fallen away, have walked with somebody else other than God, and they need to return to them. That was the point there of Hosea. And then finally, after we've done all this, we need to do justly, we need to love mercy, and we need to continue that walk, that humble walk with God. This is God's plan to save you. This is God's plan to get you in heaven. Whatever your need be, won't you come as Brother Mark leads us in song.